Good morning. Could everybody come in and find your seat? And then if you'd please remain standing for the reading of the sermon text. Today's text comes from Malachi 2, verses 13 through 16. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Amber. This might be one of those sermons where if you have your Bible, it'd be good to have it open to Malachi 2. If you don't have one, we have some in back. Just feel free to get up and go get one. I just think the last few weeks that I've been listening, it's just been helpful to me to have my Bible open and to be able to look down. Now, Josh will have it up on the screen through a good part of the message, but just encourage you in that way. Hey, tell me if you've ever heard something like this. Christians are just as likely to get divorced as non-Christians. Have you ever heard that? I have. I've heard it several times. I know it's out there. And I want to tell you this morning it's not true, at least according to my definition of Christian. A guy by the name of Glenn Stanton wrote an article on the Focus for the on the Family website, I don't know, four years ago or so. And he did some research looking at other research. And he drew some conclusions, and the main conclusion he drew is that statement I just said is not true. One of the research studies that he looked at was one that was conducted in the first decade of the 21st century. And he cited this statistic that they came up with in that research. Now listen carefully to the words I say. He says that active conservative Protestants were 35% less likely to divorce than those with no affiliation. On the other hand, this is interesting, this was really interesting to me, nominally conservative Protestants. Now, what do we mean by that? We mean people who say they're affiliated with a conservative Protestant denomination, but they seldom attend, maybe on Easter and Christmas. Nominally conservative Protestants, listen to this, were 20% more likely to get divorced than non-affiliated people. And he looked at several other studies, but this was the conclusion he came up with. He said, quote, being a committed, faithful believer makes a measurable difference in your marriage. Saying you believe something or merely belonging to a church, unsurprisingly, does little for your marriage. But the more you are involved in the actual practice of your faith in real ways through submitting yourself to a serious body of believers, learning regularly from Scripture, being in communion with God through prayer individually and with your spouse and children, and having friends and family around you who challenge you to take your marriages seriously, the more you're engaged in that way, the greater difference this makes in strengthening both the quality and longevity of your marriage, end quote. So in other words, when God breathes new life into a person, and especially into both husband and wife, the chances for divorce go way down. And before I go on, I want to say that I am aware that this sermon will be difficult for some of you to hear. I'm not insensitive to the hurt and pain that some of you have experienced in past marriages. And I'm not insensitive to the Pharisaical attitude that some people within the visible church have toward people who have been divorced. And I've prayed all week that God would use me today to preach the truth, to preach it faithfully, but to preach it graciously. So I just want to take a minute to pray now. Lord God, I pray that your Holy Spirit this morning will give us ears to hear what you have to say. And I pray that you will cause us in our hearts to welcome your word, even if it's painful. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will minister conviction where it's needed, will minister healing where it's needed, will minister compassion and comfort and forgiveness. Father, we trust in you and we depend wholly on you this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So today we're going to unpack Malachi 2 verses 13 through 16, where God, speaking through the prophet Malachi, has a lot to say about marriage and divorce. This is the halfway mark in our series on Malachi. The theme that we've identified in this book is that God is calling his covenant people to return to him. Last week, we saw that God was challenging and confronting the people with the fact that they were being faithless in marrying foreign women and marrying people who worship other gods, idols, false gods. In fact, that word faithless is kind of a link between last week's passage and this week's passage. If you were able to look at the entirety of verses 10 through 16, you would find that word faithless five times. Twice in last week's and three this week. And this week we'll see that God confronts the men in Israel with being faithless to their wives and breaking the covenant of marriage. And in the course of this passage, we'll be able to see God's vision for marriage, and we'll be able to see a purpose that he has for marriage. We'll see God confront Israel for the hypocrisy of their religious activities and their faithlessness. And finally, we'll end up with an exhortation and a warning from God. So first, let's look at God's vision of and purpose for marriage. Looking in the last part of verse 14 of Malachi 2, God says, Malachi says, "The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." This is the only place in Scripture where it explicitly says that marriage is a covenant. Covenantal language is used in other places when it's talking about marriage, but this is the only explicit statement that marriage is a covenant. And at the very least, marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman. And God says here that he is witness between you and the wife of your youth. Now, what does that mean? In Old Testament times, a covenant between two people would be enacted in the company of witnesses. One of those witnesses would be appointed to be the official witness of the covenant, and that person would be the person that would guarantee that both parties fulfilled the terms of the covenant. And so here God is saying, "I am serving as the covenant witness between you and the wife of your youth." And he's confronting husbands for not fulfilling their term of the covenant. But look in verse 15. We have an even stronger statement here by God. It says, "Did he not make them one with a portion of his spirit in the union?" Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in the union? Now, I need to give you a little bit of lesson on Malachi 2, 15 and 16. Several commentators, this was really helpful, I appreciated them saying this. Several commentators said that these two verses are the hardest verses in the entire Old Testament to translate. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. But evidently the Hebrew is really vague, and it's almost as if It's incomplete. And so even the very best translators have a hard time figuring out from the context of the passage, the context of the entire book of Malachi, and even the context of the Bible, exactly what Malachi meant. And if you want some holy fun this afternoon, you can go get on some Bible software and you can compare different translations of these verses. It's great fun. You'll enjoy it. It's hours and hours of entertainment. But if this is the correct translation, God seems to be saying that he made them one. Well, who's them? Well, it could be referring back to Genesis 2:24, where it says that therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So maybe Malachi's saying that God made Adam and Eve one in the beginning when he instituted the covenant of marriage. But if that's the case, then probably it's also by implication saying that whenever two people in the covenant community get married, that it is God who is making them one and putting a portion of his spirit in the union. And that would tell me then that it's not just a covenant between a husband and a wife, but a covenant between the man, the woman, and God. And so when we break that covenant, we're not just breaking faith with our spouse, but we're breaking faith with God. I want to talk about that oneness for just a second, that God made them one. A husband and a wife are bonded together to form a new entity. Yeah, they're still two individual people, but there's a new entity formed by God, with a portion of his spirit in the union. And I think in this individualistic society in which we live, where the message is constantly, we're bombarded with the message, look out for number one. And number one isn't God. Number one is yourself. Look out for yourself first and foremost. I think this message that in marriage we become one is an important message to proclaim, and to constantly remind each other of the fact that we're not just two individuals cohabitating, but we are part of a partnership. And I believe that if we would continually remind ourselves of that fact and think of it in the way that God thinks of it, I think that we would extend more grace and more compassion and more forgiveness to our spouse. I think that we would honor and cherish our spouses more. And I think that if we would view our spouse as part of that partnership, we would view our spouses a lot less as enemies. So married people, you and your spouse are one, and it is God who made you one with a portion of his spirit in the union. And that's why Jesus, when he referenced Genesis 2:24, says in Mark 10:9, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. This holy union that God forms with a portion of his spirit should not be easily ripped apart by divorce. Now in this passage in Malachi, the onus is on the men, because women could not legally get a divorce from their husband. In fact, women didn't have many legal rights at all in Israel. But I want you to look at something in verse 14. In verse 14, it says, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Look at that word, companion. It's not like, well, we're taking a walk in the park and you're my companion and I might go this way and you might go that way. That's not the word. In Hebrew, the word has the sense of a permanent binding, a permanence to the relationship. It speaks to a partnership. And so that word is a strong word. Wives are not property to be just disposed of on a whim. And that was essentially the reason why God put the divorce language in the law in the first place, was to protect women from just being discarded by their husbands and without any means of support. And this passage supports the fact that women are of equal value before God and are equal partners in the marriage, albeit with different roles and different levels of authority. But this passage in Malachi 2 is maybe the strongest Old Testament statement that elevates women above the traditional views of that culture. We see God's vision for marriage, but we also see one of his purposes for marriage there at the end of verse 15. He says, "And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring." And again, this harkens back to creation when God created man and woman, and he gave them the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The idea being that Adam and Eve, before the fall, were perfect image bearers of God. And they were to reproduce and have little image bearers, perfect image bearers, and they were to grow up and reproduce and eventually fill the whole earth with the glory of God as seen in the perfect images that they portrayed. But then we had the fall, and that image became corrupted, but it didn't put an end to God's plan. And still here, God is saying, I still have this purpose in mind, that my covenant people will have godly offspring, and they will go out and proclaim the gospel. And today, after Christ, they'll proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ into a dark, sinful, dying world. And eventually, when Christ returns, they'll be perfected. And guess what? The new heaven and the new earth is going to be populated with all these perfect image-bearing people. God's plan has not been destroyed by Satan's schemes. And so here God says that I want my name to be glorified through godly offspring. With that purpose in mind, we can see another reason why, from Jason's sermon last week, God was so angry with the men for marrying foreign wives. They married foreign women, they brought them into the covenant community, and then they allowed them to bring their idolatry in. That's not a recipe for godly offspring, because at best, dad was worshiping Yahweh, and mom was worshiping her false gods, and who were the children around the most? The mom. And you can see where that leads. In fact, we have a biblical example of where that leads in 1 Kings. When Solomon married foreign wives and allowed them to come into the palace with their false religions and even participated in that false religion. And what happened when Solomon died? His children were wicked and rebellious and idolatrous. And the kingdom split almost immediately, and both kingdoms were led down the path of rebellion against God and eventually led to the exile of each nation. One more point before I move on. Just because in this passage the sole purpose that is mentioned for the marriage is godly offspring, that does not mean that that is the only purpose God has in his marriage. In fact, the godly offspring wasn't the purpose. It was the means to the end of glorifying God in the whole earth. And because of the fall, we have sickness and we have disease and we have death. And sometimes our bodies don't work the way they're supposed to. And we have couples within the covenant community who aren't able to have children. And does that mean that they can't glorify God with their marriage? Not at all. Not at all. In Ephesians 5, when Paul is laying out the roles for the husband and the wife in the marriage, and then he references that Genesis 2:24 passage again. The man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he said, talking about a great mystery, talking about Christ and the church. And our marriages are supposed to proclaim the glory of God to the church and to the world. And when husbands love their wives sacrificially as Christ loves the church, and when wives joyfully submit to their husbands as the church joyfully submits to God, they are proclaiming the glory of God to the church and to the world. God's intention for marriage is that it be a covenant between a man and a woman, with God as the enforcer or the witness of the covenant, and also the one who joins them together with a portion of his Spirit in the union for the purpose of proclaiming the glory of God throughout the world. And now we're going to go back to the beginning of the passage, verse 13. And here we'll see Malachi confronting the men of Israel. It says this, starting in verse 13, "And this second thing you do." Well, if this is the second thing, what was the first? That was last week. Last week they were marrying foreign women and bringing the foreign religion into the covenant community. And this week, here's what Malachi is saying. "You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." Malachi is not leading off with his main point. He's leading up to it. He's building up to it. So he starts off by confronting their hypocrisy. And that's been a continual theme, hasn't it, so far in Malachi. Remember in chapter 1 that they were bringing blemished and feeble cattle and goats and whatever they sacrificed. They weren't bringing the best of their flocks. They were bringing the worst. And their hearts had grown cold in their affections for God. And last week they were bringing their offerings to God as if everything was okay when they had married these foreign wives and allowed them to bring their false religions into the covenant community. And now here Malachi confronts them because they're covering the Lord's altar with their tears. Well, you might look at that and say, well, isn't that a good thing? Well, it could be, I suppose, if they were mourning their sin, but that's not what it says, right? So they're covering the Lord's altar with their tears because they were not receiving the blessings that they thought they deserved. Oh, why isn't God blessing us here? We're doing what we deserve. Or we're doing what we're supposed to do. Why aren't we getting what we deserve? Oh, and weeping and wailing. It wasn't a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It was a worldly sorrow because they weren't getting what they think they deserve. They were selfish tears. It reminds me of a student I had about 25 years ago by the name of Emily. She was a good kid, but she was spunky. She was a firecracker. Anyway, one day in class, for some reason, the conversation got off into ways you got in trouble in elementary school. And Emily volunteered the information that when she was in fourth grade, she got paddled by the principal for engaging in a sword fight with her pencil in the hallway. And I wasn't surprised by that one bit. But I was surprised by her next statement. She says, "And I bawled my eyes out." I was like, "What, Emily's a tough girl. Why did she bawl her eyes out?" So I asked her, "Why'd you bawl your eyes out?" She said, "Because I knew what was going to happen when I got home." She wasn't mourning her sin. She was mourning the consequences that were going to happen because of her sin. But don't we all do that? How often do we truly mourn our sin? How often do we rather mourn that we got caught? Mourning your sin is a fruit of the new birth. And having the Spirit of God in us, convicting us, ought to make us sorrowful for our sin and for the fact that we rebel against our loving God. In fact, parents, I think that's one of the things that you need to be looking for in your kids when you're trying to perceive whether they have new life birthed in them. Do they come to you sometimes and confess sin that you didn't know about? Often that's an indication that they're mourning their sin and that the Holy Spirit is doing a work in them and convicting them. So I would urge you to just take some time this week to examine yourself. And in prayer, it's a great place to start prayer. Just get down and start confessing your sin to God and be mournful over the fact that you have sinned and you are a sinner. because that will make you so grateful for the grace of God. Amen? And that's a great place to start communion with God. Well, in Malachi, Israel was not mourning their sin. Rather, their response is something like, "Who, me? What did we do?" Look there in verse 14. It says, Malachi says to them, "But you say, why does he not?" Meaning, why does he not accept our offerings and regard them and pour out his blessings on them? They were so far from God by this point that either they were not able to see their sin, but I think more likely they pretended not to see it. I think they knew what was going on. I think they knew that they had violated the law of God by marrying foreign wives and by divorcing their wives. But I think they were pretending not to know that. And so they covered the Lord's altar with tears of bitterness and selfish mourning, worldly mourning, because they weren't getting what they thought they deserved. But Malachi isn't having any of it. Here he comes with the fastball in verse 15. Here's the main point. He says, "Did he not make them one with a portion of his spirit in the union?" And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. God, but I read the wrong thing there, didn't I? Sorry. He says, but you said, why not? I didn't start where I was supposed to. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So Malachi says, look, God is not regarding your offerings because you're divorcing your wives. Again, this is written to the men because wives could not divorce their husbands in Israel. And the men of Israel were being faithless not only to their wives, but to the covenant community and most of all to God. Now, we can speculate about why there was so much divorce in Israel. Malachi doesn't say. Some commentators link this passage to the previous passage and say that the men of Israel were divorcing their Israelite wives and marrying foreign women, probably for some kind of economic gain. But we don't know that. That would be speculation, and there's nothing here that says that that has to be the case. But for whatever reason, whatever the external reasons were, there was rampant divorce in Israel. But Malachi is clear about what the spiritual reasons were. The people had grown cold in their affections for God. They thought that it was a weariness to engage with God, and they were not willing to confess their sin and repent and return to Him. And so they drifted further and further away from God and became more and more disobedient. And the result was all of this divorce going on. And it's easy to see the parallel in the 21st century, isn't it? If you think about our world and how our world and our culture is going further and further away from God in rebellion, and what do we see on the marriage front? We see marriage redefined according to the depraved nature of the world. We see people foregoing marriage altogether and living together. And those that do choose to get married often view it as a temporary situation, not a lifelong commitment. And we can see all those things going on, but the root cause is the same as it was in Malachi. It's alienation from God. And as we mentioned, the consequence was in verse 13, that God no longer regarded their offerings or accepted their sacrifices. And there's a New Testament parallel to that. In 1 Peter 3:7, Peter's talking to husbands. He says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." So husbands, let me talk to you for a minute. Don't be like the men in Malachi. If you find that your relationship with God is not a joyful one, if you find that your prayers, it doesn't seem like there's anybody on the other end, if it seems like you never get an answer to your prayer, if it seems like when you read Scripture that nothing happens, maybe you need to take a look at your marriage. Maybe you need to examine your mind and your heart and your thoughts and your words and your actions. Are you living with your wife in an understanding way? Are you honoring her? I encourage you to examine your heart and your minds and your attitudes. And wives, I don't want to let you off the hook completely. Although this passage is not written to wives, I want to encourage you as well to examine your hearts and your minds. So we've seen in this passage that God's plan and purpose for marriage is that He has made them one with a portion of His Spirit in the union so that they'll produce godly offspring to the glory of to His glory. And we've seen Malachi chastise the Israelites for their hypocrisy and their faithlessness. But now we'll see a reason for hope. And that reason is in the last part of verse 15 and verse 16. So it says, "So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." So this passage, this little part of the passage, is like an Oreo. Okay? And the chocolate wafers are this exhortation to guard yourselves in your spirit and not be faithless. You got it in the beginning, you got it in the end. Okay? So what does that mean, to guard yourself in your spirit? I think maybe today we might say rather guard your hearts. I think it means don't let selfishness or bitterness take root. Husbands, I think it means for you, keep your eyes and your thoughts where they belong. Stay faithful to your wife and in the things that you look at and the things that you think about. And wives, I think it means guard your minds and your emotions. I feel like that while men are susceptible to lust with their eyes, women are susceptible to lust with their emotions. I think that's why there's so many romance novels and romantic movies and television shows that show men wooing women. Don't let your emotions become attached to another man, whether it's in person or whether it's on TV. And don't watch things like that and say, "Boy, I wish I could be pursued by a man like that." Or, "I wish my husband would pursue me that way." That leads to discontentment, and it's not good. So women, avoid that. Guard yourselves. All of you, guard yourselves and keep your minds and your hearts focused on these things, things that are true, things that are honorable, things that are just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. Guard your hearts and do not be faithless. Now, those exhortations to guard yourself in your spirit and not be faithless, they bookend the middle section, which is another difficult passage to translate. One thing we do know is the Hebrew word for hate is in there. It's just not clear who's hating and whom they are hating. So who's hating whom? Well, some translations say God hates divorce. The English Standard Version, as you can see, says that the man who does not love, that's the word hates, the man who hates his wife and divorces her covers his garment with violence. Well, that's not a good situation to be in, because violence, when in Proverbs 6, when it talks about the things God hates, he hates violent men. So whatever the correct translation is, the message is clear. God detests divorce. And God intends for marriages to be covenants that last a lifetime. But I said that this last bit would be hopeful. And here's why I believe it's hopeful. God is pleading with the men of Israel to repent. God is pleading with them to return to Him, rather than just obliterating them on the spot, which is what they deserved. That's the hopeful part. God is patiently calling His people to return to Him and repent and live joyful, obedient lives. And He's doing the same thing today to His covenant people, the church. Return to Me and repent. As we close, I want to speak to several different groups that are represented here today. And the first people I want to speak to are those of you who have been divorced. And perhaps this message has weighed heavily on your hearts, and I want you to hear several things from the heart of your pastor. First, the fact that you have been divorced does not make you a second-class Christian. The fact that you've been divorced does not make you a second-class Christian. We will not force you to walk around with a scarlet D tattooed on your forehead. And you should not feel that way about yourself, nor should anyone in the church make you feel that way. Second, divorce is always a result of sin. It's the result of the fallen condition of man. Both partners sin in a failed marriage. Now, assuredly, the preponderance of fault often lies on one party or the other, but it's always the result of sin. The wounds are usually deep, and the scars are often ugly. So if you've been divorced, I encourage you to take stock of your heart right now and ask yourself these questions. Is there bitterness toward your former spouse that you need to confess to God? Are there ways that you sinned in the past against your former spouse that you have never confessed to God? If not, do so now. Jesus gave His life to purchase your forgiveness. Jesus shed His blood to purchase your freedom from condemnation. And Jesus died on the cross so that you don't have to be weighed down by hurt and bitterness. So if you have sin to confess, confess it to Him. Christ is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you are burdened still by hurt because of that divorce, come to Jesus. He'll wrap His loving arms around you. Jesus says, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And this third thing I want to say to people, if you have divorced and you've been remarried, and this is it, take care of your present marriage. And don't bring baggage from the previous marriage into it. Fight for the marriage that you have now. Next, I want to speak to those of you who are married and you have never been divorced. And primarily, I want to say to you, don't be prideful. I want to confess something to you right now. I have often talked about the fact that Sandy and I have been married for over 40 years. But sometimes, when I've said that, I've said it with pride in my heart. And I ask your forgiveness for that. Sandy and I have been married for over 40 years, and that is evidence of God's glory and God's grace. God's grace is the only reason that we have stayed married. So don't be prideful and don't look at people who have been divorced and think that you're better than they are. Rather give praise to God. Give praise to God for preserving you through the trials of marriage and for helping you to persevere through the trials of marriage. Now, to all of you who are married, I just want to repeat the exhortation from Malachi. Guard yourselves in your spirit. Fight for your marriage. Stay faithful to your spouse in your heart and your mind and your body. Husbands, love your wives sacrificially. Wives, joyfully submit to your husbands and thereby proclaim the glory of God throughout the world. And now I want to talk to those of you who are not married, and particularly to kids and teenagers and others, adults who are hoping to be married someday. And I want to just tell you a few things. The first thing is that you can prevent divorce, or at least you can work to prevent divorce on the front end by making wise choices. And by that I mean that you give yourself a chance for a lifelong marriage by paying heed to the advice that Pastor Jason gave last week, and that was, don't become romantically involved with someone who is not a Christ follower. As you filter through people who might be potential spouses for you, or even just people you might want to hang out with or date or court, the first filter should be, do they love God? Do they have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? And don't let yourself fall in love with a non-believer. Don't buy into the lies of the world about love. The world will tell you you have no control over your emotions. You're going to love who the universe says you're going to love. That's a bunch of garbage. You do have control. And listen, you don't have to fall in love with the first person who makes your heart do a double thump. Okay? You don't have to do that. You can and you should use your brain when deciding whom to hang out with, whom to date or court, and whom to marry. My encouragement to you is marry someone who is committed to glorifying God with their lives and with their marriage. Marry someone who will encourage you in your faith. It doesn't mean it never works out, but I encourage you not to take that chance. Finally, my last word is for the church as a whole. Remember that Malachi's prophecy is to the covenant people of God. And today, the covenant people of God is the church. And the reason that their marriages were failing is that, as Jesus said in Revelation 3, to the church at Laodicea, that they had grown lukewarm in their affections for God. And so my admonition to the church is, don't let that happen here. I do not believe it is true at this time of Piney Ridge Church that our affections for God are lukewarm, but it is on us to make sure, in the power of the Spirit and with the help of God, to make sure that it doesn't happen. And so here are some things that we must do. We must be vigilant to pray for ourselves and for one another that our hearts never grow cold toward God. We must pray that our marriages that are in this church are put on display and the glory of God. We must challenge each other. We must ask questions of each other about our hearts. We must confront sin in each other. We must stir one another up to good works and stir one another up to love one another and to stir one another up, most of all, to love God and to honor God. And I believe that we can guard the solemn covenant of marriage in our church better than any other way by making sure that we treasure Christ above all else. Well, Malachi's prophecy, we aren't told in Malachi whether the men repented or not. We have some indications in Ezra and Nehemiah that there was some repentance that went on. But what we do know for sure is that 400 years or so later, when Jesus Christ came as their Messiah, that they did not recognize him for the most part. In fact, they rejected him. But Jesus Christ came to be the better Israel. Israel, throughout their history, were faithless to each other and faithless to God. And Jesus Christ came to earth and he lived a perfect life. And he was faithful to God and faithful to his people. And he died on the cross for the sins of his people. And he rose in triumph. And now he sits on the throne of God as our King, our perfect King, our faithful King. And he sits in the temple of God as our high priest. And he stands now as our prophet, our better prophet than Malachi, a better prophet than Moses, a better prophet than Elijah. And he's going to return as a husband for his bride. And Jesus Christ not only is the better Israel, but listen to me, he is the better husband. Jesus Christ loved his bride sacrificially and gave his life for her. Jesus Christ didn't disown us when we were dead in our trespasses, but he loved us and died for us anyway, and called us to himself. And Jesus Christ will not abandon us now if we are truly his. So as we come now to communion, I want you to be thinking about that. Communion is a reminder of who Jesus Christ is. If you're visiting with us, exit to your left, come down to the front, or if you're in the sides in the back, go to the stations in the back. What we do here is we tear off a piece of bread and reminds us of that Jesus broke his body for us. And we dip it in the juice that reminds us that Jesus spilled his blood for our sin. And we take it back to our seat and we take it with communion with our family or with a friend, or even by yourself is okay. But as you do, remember that Jesus Christ is your husband and that he gave himself for you. And if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, we ask you not to come down for communion, because it means nothing to you, not yet. We ask you to just stay in your seat and pray and ask God to open your eyes, or write on a connection card and say, please, I want someone to share more about Jesus with me, and put it in the offering plate, and one of the pastors will get in touch with you this week. And if you need prayer, if this message has convicted you or raised up old hurts that you hadn't thought about in a while, and you just need someone to pray, after you take communion, I'll be down here in the front. And you can come and I will pray with you. It'll be my joy and my pleasure. And I don't know, Jason, just in case, after you take communion, we'll be in the back, please. And it would be our joy to pray with anyone for any reason. But for those of you who are followers of Christ and who've been baptized in our local church to affirm that profession of faith, you are now free to come to the Lord's table.